Well, to prepare us to come to the table this evening, let's go to the Word of God and the Gospel of God, the Good News. And I invite you to turn this evening with me to John chapter 1. John 1, we're going to look specifically at verse 29 as our text this evening, but begin reading with me at verse 19 or following along with me at verse 19 of John 1. John 1, 19 and following, focusing on verse 29. This is the Word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word abides forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, the scriptures attribute no less than 200 titles to Jesus. Among them are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Light of the World, the Prince of Peace, Son of God, Son of Man, Emmanuel, the Word, the Bread of Life, the Bridegroom, the Rock, the True Vine, Savior, Mediator, the Resurrection, and the Life, just to name a few. All of these titles given to Jesus communicate significant things about his person and his work. And if you'd put them all together, you would have a magnificent panorama of praise to Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we're going to look at the title that captures the essence of who he is and what he came to do. Those words from John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're going to look at two things this evening as we come to the table later on. The name itself, Lamb of God, we'll trace it throughout the scriptures, and then its significance. So first of all, the name itself. I want to take you on a bit of a brief tour through the Old Testament. We're not going to belabor these points, simply to highlight that Lamb of God and this whole idea of a sacrifice and a substitute is found throughout the Bible, beginning in the Garden of Eden, the context of which was the fall of man, Adam's rebellion in sin, his declaration of independence. Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame, which is always a frivolous idea or effort. We try to do this ourselves when we try to hide from God, as if we could ever hide from God. So they tried to hide from God, they tried to cover their shame, then they tried to blame others and God, but they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. But what do we read in verse 21? A remarkable act of mercy on God's part. For what did they deserve, children? They deserve to be punished and killed immediately. If you eat of this, you will surely die. And so God is already giving incredible mercy. Verse 21 of Genesis 3, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Where did he get them? How did he get them? Doesn't this assume the shedding of blood here in Genesis 3? Was it a lamb? No way of knowing. But the principle is already there, isn't it? God clothes them. We fast forward just one chapter to Genesis 4, where we find that story of bloodshed, hatred, brother killing brother, Cain and Abel. Abel, remember, was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. Both brothers brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brought from the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, including the fat portions. And only one sacrifice, only one offering was accepted, and that was Abel's. Why? Well, Hebrews helps us out in chapter 11, telling us that Abel brought his offering to the Lord by faith. And we can then deduce that Cain did not bring his offering from faith. And many times I've thought of this in the sense that Abel brought the very best, whereas Cain brought maybe the leftovers. And I think we could find application there. But it is curious, isn't it? And it's a bit of a conjecture. But one wonders if part of the reason Abel's sacrifice offering was accepted was because it included the shedding of blood. The firstborn of his flock. Again, we find that idea. We find it again explicitly in Genesis 22, remaining in the first book of the Bible with Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham is called to this unbelievable test of faith. And remember the story, this drama and the tension rises by the second. All that waiting, all that anticipating, all that clinging to the promise of God for a son finally comes. And then what does God ask the father Abraham to do? To take his son, his only son, his precious son, and to have him sacrificed. There's the wood for the burnt offering, the text says, and the fire. But young Isaac asks, and it's fascinating to me that he asks this, before the ceremonial system, before the law is given in Exodus, what does Isaac ask? His dad, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where's the lamb? I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb that will be shed so that we can do the offering together, Dad? And Abraham, in an astounding statement of faith, says to his son, God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb. And then we pick it up in Genesis 22 at verse 9, reading. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. We're so used to the story, aren't we, that we so easily read over that. Dads, imagine binding your son. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This is rated R. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. See how he emphasizes that, your only son. Who does that remind you of? From me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So just as he is about to do the unthinkable, God provides. And the text says, don't miss this, behold. Behold! There's a substitute. Then we're moving to Exodus, moving right along this evening. Exodus in chapter 12. Israel is in Egypt in bondage. God had already sent 9 plagues. Pharaoh would say, okay, I got it. And then he would change his mind and harden his heart again. Then God finally did something that would be unthinkable. God would visit, and children, some of you have just been learning this in Sunday school. God would visit every family in Egypt and kill the firstborn, including the prince of Pharaoh himself. Yet, children, you remember the story perhaps as you've been studying it. God would show mercy. He would not kill the households where they had an unblemished lamb. And they had it and they ate it together for the Passover. And then they took some of the blood. And what did they do? They smeared it on the doorposts. And we read in the text, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so God, in mercy, and it was absolute mercy, said, "I'm going to make a way. I'm going to have a provision here for you to not be one of those who are attacked at night and have your firstborn destroyed. If you would put blood on the doorpost, then I will know that you are one of mine. I will know that you are one of my covenantal people. And I will remember my promise. And I will be faithful. And I will pass by you. I will pass over your house. I will look upon you in mercy." And then in Leviticus, we find the burnt and sin offering laws. And one of the keys here is that the lamb, whenever it's mentioned, is to be a lamb without blemish. Without blemish. Not just any lamb, but a good lamb. As perfect as a lamb as they could find. And as we read the Old Testament, isn't it striking? The blood. You ever thought about that? All the blood. I mean, we bring our Bibles to church and they would have brought a sheep to worship. And they would have seen blood scattered. They would have smelled blood. It would have been an overwhelming stench. They would not have been able to avoid this. The obvious here, that it took blood to bring atonement. That God required blood. We could go on, but even in Genesis and Exodus and the Torah, the Pentateuch, we find these themes of atonement, of lambs. And then we come to our passage this evening in John chapter 1. And John is baptizing, and Pharisees sent some men to ask him, "Who are you?" In other words, "What do you think you're doing?" It's a loose translation. What do you think you're doing? Are you the Messiah? If not, what's your deal? Why are you baptizing? With what authority do you baptize? And what did John say? "I am not the Christ," right? "I am not the Christ." Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the other prophets? No. No, I'm the forerunner. I'm the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare straight the paths for the Lord to come." And the next day he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that word "behold," as we find it in Genesis 22, it is not just a transitional marker. It is a significantly loaded term. Look with me. Take a load of this. Stop what you're doing. Listen up with your eyes. Engage. Look at what I can see right now. Look at, he's coming. And what I find awesome here is that John the Baptist is just deflecting attention, isn't he, away from himself. "Behold the Lamb of God." When he could have said, "Hey, yeah, I'm the Messiah. I'm pretty important. I mean, at least I'm a pretty good prophet. I've been baptizing. I've been doing all these things." And that's the temptation, isn't it? And there's a lesson here for pastors and for church leaders. It's so easy to want to be seen and want to be beheld. Look at me. Look at all that I've done for you. Look at all that I do. An effective ministry is one where we minister not to be seen, but to point. We need to be pointers, elders. We need to be pointers, dads. Teachers, we need to be pointers. John says, behold, the Lamb of God. I wonder, did they get it? Did they get all the significance of what that meant? Did John even know what he was saying? One wonders, later, while in prison, when John had heard about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Clearly here, even as the Spirit of God revealed to Peter, you are the Christ, so the Spirit of God revealed to John the Baptist here, the Lamb of God. This wasn't about John's theological knowledge. It was God's announcement through John of Jesus' arrival. Behold, the Lamb of God. Why the Lamb? Because of what Jesus came to do. Which leads us to our second point this evening. What is the significance of John's words, of Jesus' designation? There were all sorts of expectations for the Messiah. The problem was that none of them were accurate. People wanted in their Messiah a man with political clout. They wanted a man to rule and reign on the throne of David. They wanted an impressive leader. They knew the Exodus story. They told it year in and year out at the Passover. They wanted a new Exodus. They wanted a new Exodus, not from Egypt, but from Rome. Deliver us. Do what you did back then. Make the sea dry and we'll go through it and then crush our enemies. They wanted that and then some. What they did not know was that he, in fact, did come to bring an exodus. But it wasn't the kind that they were anticipating or desiring, was it? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's so important. The Lamb wasn't just some haphazard designation. He was the Lamb because he came to be sacrificed, slaughtered. The new Exodus which he would bring his people out of was not deliverance from a nation, but from our own sin. This Lamb of God did what the lambs of the Old Testament could never do. Take away sin, not just provisionally, but eternally, forever. By way of expiation. In the Old Covenant, there was two goats that were offered on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Cast lots for the goats. One won, one lost. The loser was slaughtered. And its blood was then sprinkled on the most holy place, on the altar, representing the sin both of the man bringing it, but also the sins of the entire nation. And then what about the second goat? The second goat was then brought, and the high priest would place his hands on the head of the goat and would confess all the sin of the people. And then, what happened to that goat? That goat was then taken by somebody else far, far away into the wilderness. sin was removed. Entirely gone. And as we see in the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, all of these things, all of these symbols, all of these signs was pointing to Jesus, who was crucified outside the city, who became the unclean one, who became sin. The sin of all his redeemed people were piled on him. And he was removed from the presence of God, the smile of God. He underwent the absence of God, the terror of God, the wrath of God. Expiation and propitiation. So that the psalmist can say, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. What a wonderful thing. He came to take away the sin of the world. Notice what John adds in verse 30. I didn't read it, but this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. This lamb is God. The sacrificial lamb had to be God in order to bear the wrath of the Father. But this lamb also had to be fully human, without blemish. Not just any human who is willing to go, but a perfect human. A human to represent us, but a perfect human. A human who obeyed the law, every scruple of it. This again is what we learn in Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 12 through 14. He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, listen, without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Hebrews opens by telling us, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He himself purged us from our sins. Whose sin did Jesus atone? All those who trust in him. What does John say of him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is not universalism, young people. The world, all who would look to him. This new Exodus, the first Exodus, the first Passover was for the Jewish people. God told the Jews, if you put blood on your doorpost, I will remember you and I will pass over you. And so it was narrow in its scope. But isn't it wonderful that when the Lamb comes on the scene and John proclaims his arrival, he says, the Lamb of God, not who comes to take away the sins of the Jews, of the world. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What a wonderful pronouncement in John
1, which Jesus then would minister and would ultimately connect the dots. And it really wasn't until Pentecost in Acts 2 when the disciples finally understood the Spirit of God working in their hearts to show that that's the Exodus he was talking about. Not Rome, but sin. And now tonight, all of these centuries later, we celebrate the new covenant Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. The meal of grace, where God meets with us again, not in judgment, but in mercy. Because we have the Lamb's blood sprinkled over us. And so this evening, as we partake of the sacrament, we can say with John, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who removes it, who deals with it, who purges us from it. Behold him then, brothers and sisters, with the eyes of faith. He is here by his word and spirit, and we are his. Because the offering that he gave was the offering of an unblemished, perfect human being who is also God. And through that offering, he took our sins away forever and ever. And so in the sacrament, we do not re-sacrifice the Lamb, but we celebrate that his sacrifice is for us once and forever. Let's come to him now. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And as we trace that important motif in the scriptures, it only heightens the drama of John's exclamation point. And Father, we pray that we would by faith see him and behold him and see the reason which he came to take our sins away. And so in his death, in his life, in his resurrection, we find our hope. And so meet with us here, Spirit of God. Take us, as it were, into heaven itself, where we once again feast upon Christ and all of his benefits. And nourish us, satisfy us, as we commune with you and with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.